Zechariah 12, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together to come and look into your word now. And I pray that as we look into this word, you would teach us and you would encourage us and that you would reveal further, God, all that you have planned and that we would be reminded that you are God in control of all things. And you are leading everything according to your timetable, your plan, according to your will. And God, we look forward to the things that we're going to see and again may just challenge and do a work in our hearts, Lord. We ask in your name, Jesus, amen. Now, we left off last week in Zechariah 11, dealing with a coming false shepherd, the ugly shepherd. It was a preview of the coming Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come onto the scene in a coming day. And there's just going to be a real loving for him. People are going to flock to him. People are going to just come and adore this political leader as he's going to be and think that this guy is the greatest guy. He's going to bring about a peace treaty there in the Middle East. And things are going to begin to look really good, really exciting. And Israel is going to be a nation that's going to flock after him. But he's going to pull a fast one on Israel. He's going to turn on them. And the Antichrist is going to lead a confederacy of nations against Israel in that day. Now that phrase, in that day, is an important phrase that we're going to be seeing a lot here today in our study. In fact, we see that phrase, in that day, 17 times in the last three chapters of Zechariah. We're not going to get through all of them today, don't worry. But we're going to see that in the remainder of the book of Zechariah. That phrase, in that day, used 17 times. Because as we move into this second burden now, as it's said in verse 1 of chapter 12, or what it is, this burden is actually this prophetic oracle, this prophecy that's being given. It begins to look now at this scenario that's unfolding of these nations coming against Israel. That's what we're going to be looking at here in Zechariah chapter 12. But it's exciting because in that day, it speaks of this time period of this day of the Lord. This time period that's going to come when the Lord is going to once more pour out his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. That's what that term, in that day, is looking ahead to. The day of the Lord. This period of judgment that is being poured out by God for a Christ-rejecting world. It speaks ultimately of this tribulation period that is going to come. The seven-year tribulation period, as we see the Bible speaks about. Now, where's the church going to be during that time? Rapture. In heaven. Thank you. Good answer. Feel free to shout out. That's good. I like that. You get. If I had a chocolate on me, I'd throw one to you as a little prize. Just like Sunday school. It's fun. Just shout out the answer if you want. And typically, if you don't know, just shout out the word Jesus. That's what we do. When we don't know the answer, Jesus. When somebody asks you a question, just say Jesus. You usually can't go wrong with that. But the church is going to be up in heaven with the Lord Jesus. The bride meets the bridegroom. And we're going to be celebrating with Jesus for 7 years as this is all unfolding here on the earth. He's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked, the Bible tells us. He's not appointed us, the church, believers, unto wrath, but to obtain salvation, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians. You see, with Israel rejecting Jesus when he came the first time, Israel was, in a sense, put aside, all right? Israel was put aside, and it ushered in this church age, the age that we are living in right now. We're living in the church age. For the last 2,000 years, it's been this period of this church now that God is displaying his grace and his mercy and bringing many into salvation. It's this age that we're living in now. But when the church is raptured up before he pours out his judgment, guess who's left for the Lord to begin to work in? Israel. Israel. That's who the Lord is going to work in. And we see Israel very prominent in world affairs today, don't we? You turn on the news, you look at a newspaper, and it's hard to see Israel not being mentioned. Israel is very prominent in world affairs today. We're living very close to these last days. Israel is prominent in Bible prophecy, and Israel is very prominent in the world scene today. Israel is big in the whole program and scheme of God. As Chuck Missler said, we don't take the Bible seriously because of its, or sorry, we don't take prophecy seriously because it's in the Bible. We take the Bible seriously because of its proven track record with prophecy. The Bible is full of prophecy. And what's interesting is that Israel is God's prophetic time clock. Prophecy oftentimes is revolving around this nation of Israel. And we see that happening here today. As we go into this chapter, we're going to see taking place what Paul spoke of in Romans 11, verse 25 to 26. Here's what it says. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Who's the Gentiles? Anybody that's not a Jew. So all Israel, he says in verse 26, will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So Paul says, listen, the blindness has come in part to Israel. There's a period where they're going to be set aside. They're going to be blinded. And the Lord is going to bring in the Gentile nations. He's going to bring in the church. Believers. Anybody that puts their trust in Jesus. And that's the solution here, guys. It's trust in Jesus. There are some people that kind of think, well, is a Jew just saved because he's a Jew? Does he just kind of get some kind of get out of jail free card because of his heritage that he's an Israelite, a Hebrew? No. A Jew still needs to put their trust in Jesus. And right now, blindness has come apart, but many Jews today are having their eyes open to the reality of who Jesus is, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. But there's going to come a day, in that day, as we'll see here in Zechariah 12, where the blinders are going to come off. And Israel is going to see Jesus for who he truly is. Oh, it's exciting. Let's just get into this, because this is just an exciting chapter. I'm looking forward to getting into Zechariah 12, and I told Randy, yeah, you can't have this. I need to teach us, because it's exciting. It's good. So turn with me to Zechariah 12 if you're not there. Let's start in verse 1 here. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So again, here's Zechariah now saying, here's the second, this burden of the word of the Lord. It's the second prophetic oracle that's being given. The first was in chapter 9, and it went from chapter 9, 10, 11. And that first burden or prophecy dealt with primarily the Lord's first coming. But here now in chapter 12, it starts the second prophetic oracle, and it goes all the way through the end of the book to chapter 14, and it deals primarily with Christ's second coming. That's what's messed the Jews up so much, is that they saw Jesus come in his first coming and thought, this isn't the Messiah that we are expecting. You're coming humbly, riding on a donkey, and you're talking about peace and not overthrowing Roman rule. Well, that's not the deliverer we're looking forward to. But Jesus came, first of all, to establish this reign and rule in people's hearts. He's coming the second time as the conquering king. That's the Messiah they were looking forward to. But they failed to understand that there would be two comings. And they began to spiritualize things and think, oh, there's actually two messiahs that's going to happen. No, it's one Messiah, two comings. So this last part is that Christ dealing with the second coming of Christ. And notice now, before we get into this, and before, you know, Zechariah begins to lay out this word now and begin to kind of reveal what's going to be happening to Israel as nations are going to come against it, he just kind of throws out this great reminder of the greatness of God. And it's important for us at times, isn't it, to just reflect upon the strength and the might and the awe of God that we have. Notice what it says there. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens. He lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. This is how great God is here. If God can stretch out the heavens, that is so vast that we keep going, oh man, it's going even beyond what we imagine. Scientists are looking out into space, out of the universe, and going, this is so much bigger than what we originally thought it was. So if the Lord can stretch out the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and form the spirit of man within him, then surely God has no problem handling the affairs of this life in this world. Amen? God has no problem dealing with nations or people that are coming against you, dealing with your problems. If our God can lay out the heavens and the foundation below us, put the spirit in us, he's got no problem taking care of little things that come up, little blips in the road, little bumps, little hassles that come up in our lives. He has no problem handling those things because our God is great. If we look upward, the heavens, downward, the earth, and inward, God is in control. God is at work. Now, listen, before we move on, there's some teachings that get propagated, that get put out there, that says that our spirits existed before our bodies did. That our spirits were existent out, you know, in the heavens, and we're just basically waiting for an occupation. The Mormons teach this, that our spirits pre-existed. But this verse definitely refutes that kind of teaching, doesn't it? Because it says that God forms the spirit of man within him. Forms the spirit of man within him. It's the same word for form used in Genesis 2:7, where God formed man from the dust of the ground. In other words, it was a new work. It was something that God began initially at that point. And it's the same with our spirits. They're not floating around going, man, I wonder where my home's going to be. I wonder what kind of body I'm going to have. I hope my body is fit and active, man, because I don't want some slouch, you know. This is not the case. God forms the spirit within man, and it refutes these kinds of teachings that say otherwise. Look at verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. Jerusalem is going to become this cup. Israel previously had a drink of this cup themselves. Now, what is this cup? Cup was a common metaphor used in Scripture for this judgment or wrath of God. This cup. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Actually, you know what? I was going to get into, let me put this up here right now, a timeline of the end times, just so you guys can kind of see this real quick. Because as I talked earlier about this present church age, it's important to kind of see what is coming. We talked about the seven-year tribulation, all right? The Antichrist is going to come on the scene in that seven-year tribulation. And halfway through, he's going to come into the temple and seek to be worshipped. And it's going to open Israel's eyes to realize this guy is not who we thought he was. Remember I said he's going to turn on them? And Israel has been right now being led back into the land. We talked about that in Zechariah chapter 10. Israel's being brought back into the land. Well, there's going to come a day when they're going to be scattered once again when they see the Antichrist. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee. Don't worry about if it being the Sabbath. Don't worry about grabbing your stuff. Just get out of Dodge, right? Get out of town. Flee. Go to the mountains. Many believe that it's the place of Petra that God has reserved for Israel to go and find refuge in. And so they're going to flee. And it's going to become a very difficult day during that time when the Antichrist heats things up now. And this anti-Semitism and this wrath against Israel and the nations are going to conspire to come against them. But the Lord is going to come on their behalf. And that's what we're going to see in Zechariah 12 here. The Lord is going to fight on their behalf. And the Lord's going to come back and usher in his millennial reign. The kingdom of God that the Jews have been waiting for. The reestablishing of the kingdom of Israel. And the Lord's going to reign physically here on this earth for 1,000 years. So that's the timeline that we're looking at. That's the timeline that we believe is going to unfold in these end times. And I believe that we are living very much in these end times right now. Because as you see what's going on with the nation of Israel, what God has been doing and drawing them back into the land, it's an unfolding of Scripture right now before us. God's not done with Israel. And we see some exciting things that are going to be taking place. So the nations are going to come, as we see here in verse 2. In verse 2, lay siege to Jerusalem. It's going to be unfolding here during this tribulation period. But the Lord is going to make them this cup of drunkenness. Notice some scriptures that we see here regarding that same theme. Isaiah 51 verse 17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Israel themselves had drunk of that cup, this judgment of God. And then we see in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying, what did he say? "Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me." Jesus understood that this cup was speaking of the judgment of God that he was going to have to endure on the cross. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he was experiencing the wrath of God for sin. Jesus said, "If there be any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And then in Revelation 14:10, "The one that worshipped the beast or took his mark in Revelation will partake of this cup." Revelation 14:10 says, "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So this cup is speaking of this judgment of God. And Jerusalem is going to become like this cup that people are going to want to come against. Many nations around Israel are going to willingly drink from this cup, thinking it's going to give them what they want. And that is the destruction of Israel. And make no mistake about it, guys, this is what the nations around Israel want. When people say, listen, we're not out for Israel. We just want them to be fair. We just want them to give up some of their land that is rightfully belonging to some of these other groups. Make no mistake about it, guys. They want the destruction of Israel. And they're becoming drunk on this idea. And they're not thinking right. And they come against us. And they begin to partake of this cup that just causes their head to spin, you see. Understand that they want Israel destroyed. It becomes such a ridiculous thing because you have this nation of Israel that's the size of New Jersey, all right? Size of New Jersey, it's not big. And these nations have their land and they have lots of it, and yet they go after this small piece of real estate. It's quite ridiculous. But it's not about their land. It's not about them giving concessions to Palestinians. Israel has given more concessions to Palestinians than any other Arab nation around them. The issue is the destruction of the people of Israel. This is what the nations want. And don't buy into the lie where people are saying, oh, listen, Israel just needs to, you know, give back what is rightfully these other people's. God's given them this land. He said it right from the very beginning in Genesis. He's given them this land. This land is Israel's. It's nobody else's. It's God's land. And it's not about giving up land. It's not about moving back borders. It's about nations saying, we want Israel erased from the map. Many countries are doing that already right now, giving out maps that don't have Israel on it at all. That's what's happening today. So nations are becoming intoxicated with Israel. They're going to come after her and lay siege against her. And again, their objective is not just to remove her from the land, but to remove her from existence. But notice what we read next. This is good. Verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So no matter how much opposing nations and armies may think they have Jerusalem cornered and right where they want them, they're going to realize that they are no match for Israel. They're going to be in for a surprise when they try to remove Israel. And many nations have experienced that already. But these nations that come against Israel, they're going to be drunk on this idea of the destruction of Israel. And they're going to begin to partake of this cup that's just simply the wrath of God upon them. Their heads are going to spin. Notice what the Lord says, that Jerusalem is going to be a very heavy stone for all peoples there in verse 3. They're going to be like this immovable stone where they're only going to get hurt trying to fight against these people. Now, before the days of barbells and weightlifting and different, you know, machines to help you, athletes would train by, you know, lifting heavy stones, right? They would lift up heavy stones. They'd kind of work out with these things. You ever seen those videos where people are doing weightlifting and it just goes horribly wrong? You ever seen those videos? Weightlifting fails, that sort of thing? You know what? I got one for you. Just watch this, okay? This is what it's going to be like for Israel. Just a mess. People falling all over the place, right? Hey, listen. That's what it's going to be like for these nations that come against Israel. They're going to think, oh, no problem. Look at them. They're small. They're weak. We'll all conspire together, and we're just going to take them out. And they're going to step in, try to do it, and they're going to be falling down, hurting themselves, it says. They're going to be cut in pieces. Israel, and precisely Jerusalem, has been moved before. Nations have come and taken them out before, but why not now? Because God is working on their behalf. God has removed the church, brought them to heaven, and God during these last days is going to be working directly and specifically with Israel once more, and he's going to come on their behalf. Listen, he's doing that now, all right? It's not that the Lord has dismissed Israel and said, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. He's still at work in them. But in this day, he's going to work very specifically and directly with Israel. And listen, when God is on your side, or rather when you're on God's side, listen, you have nothing to fear. Israel is going to have nothing to fear in that day. Though pressure may mount around you, there is one that is greater than all your troubles, who is able to lead you through. And we see that so clearly here in his word. God is at work. And the Bible tells us that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. He's given us that strength and grace and power. We're more than conquerors. We have that in the Lord. He's on our side. And I pray that you're on his side. That's the side you want to be on. Every weapon that the enemy may have, God is able to foil without just even breaking a sweat. No matter what the enemy might look to do against Israel, God still has one better. God is still able to thwart every plan, every cunning device of the enemy. We've seen these things happen in Bible times with the men in Sodom and Gomorrah attempting to get, remember, to those two angelic visitors with Lot. The men were just beating down the door, and the angels grabbed Lot, pull him in, and they struck the man with blindness. And it says that they just got weary trying to get the door down. They were struck with blindness. We've seen this happen in Bible times. Gideon's army consisted of just 300 people with trumpets and torches. Yet when they blew the trumpets, the Midianites were filled with confusion. They began to take each other out. God has done this, exactly what he says here, where he's going to strike them with blindness, it says in verse 4. Every horse with confusion, his rider with madness. He's going to do this work. And these are things that we've seen happen even in recent years. In all these different wars that have been fought, you know, the war of 67 and 73, we've seen miracles taking place. I read of one reserve soldier. He was a paratrooper. He was a cab driver in Israel, and he got called into duty, into service. And so he goes out with another guy, and they're walking this plane that basically had been taken over by Israel. But then this enemy jeep came in, and suddenly they thought, we're hooped. We're in trouble. We got nothing. And they thought, there's a whole jeep full of people with artillery. And so they thought, well, we'll just point our gun at them. And they pointed their gun at them, and the people in the jeep just froze. Nothing happened. And so they just kind of walked up, and they're like, there's like 18 soldiers, enemy soldiers in this jeep. And they just froze, and they took all their gear, and they asked them, like, why'd you just freeze? Or why'd you not shoot us? And the guy says, we just froze. We don't know. We're not sure why. There's two against 18, you know? And this happened in 67, and there's still things that God is doing that can't be explained other than just a hand of the Lord. It's a miracle. God is still at work. And we see these things happen in the Bible. We're going to continue to see these things happen and unfold where God is just going to do a great work on Israel's behalf. And he's doing that in our lives too, isn't he? And there's oftentimes things that are happening that we don't even see. God at work doing miracles in our lives that we just have to be rejoicing and thankful for, that we don't always see half the time. But always be thankful, always be reminded that God is at work and we serve an awesome God. So, look at verse 5 here. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So we see now those governors of Judah, the leaders of Judah, those that are living outside of Jerusalem. And they're going to be looking at what's going on in Jerusalem, and they're going to be strengthened at this. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, they say. They're going to see Jerusalem being strengthened, God at work, and it's going to be strengthening to them. They're going to go, man, there's hope. We got to keep going forward here because God is moving. And there are times that we need to be that example to other people, don't we? There are times that people are looking at us, and if we're walking around just defeated, just being like, oh man, there's no use, you know. What a life is just a bummer, right? If we're walking around with that mentality, man, that's gonna affect other people. I pray that we're not putting on a fake, you know, we're not putting on some kind of show, but I pray that we have this hope and encouragement in the Lord, and that we always can look to him and say, man, I might be going through difficulties, but God is still greater. God has saved me. God has given me life, and I have hope in him. And I pray that we can walk in that manner, that we're being an example to other people, because people need to find hope too. People around us need to be encouraged. And I pray that we're being that encouragement, because here's the governors of Judah out in the land, kind of on the open, and yet Jerusalem, they're seeing Jerusalem being strengthened by God and having that encouragement and hope for them. May we do the same. And in that day, verse 6, I'll make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. So the people of Judah, they're going to go out and they're going to fight valiantly as well. And the Bible says that they're going to be like this fire pan in the wood pile. Now, a fire pan was used to carry coals to be able to, you know, light a fire, right? And they take this fire pan with the coals and they take it up to the kindling and the wood that they got and they light the fire. And they're saying, the word is saying here that Judah, the people of Judah, are just going to be like this fire pan. They're just going to be explosive. They're going to just begin to, you know, catch on fire and bring this kind of destruction to those coming against them. And not only that, they're going to be like this fiery torch in the sheaves. Oftentimes, in the fields, when they want just kind of, you know, refresher, and they would just burn the fields. When I was in Africa, you saw the same thing happening, where they would just burn all the sheaves, and in the dryness of the of seasons, you know, you just put a match to that thing, let alone a torch, and the thing's just going to go up quickly. And it's going to just cleanse everything. Well, that's what Judah's going to be like. They're going to be like this torch, fiery torch in the sheaves, and people around them, it's just going to cause a real blaze, and it's going to go quick, and the enemies are going to fall fast before them. Why? Because God is leading them and working in them. It says here, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first there in verse 7. If you have armies invading your land, let me ask you, would you rather be living in a tent or in a fortified city like Jerusalem? Listen, if armies are coming against you, you don't want to be hanging out in a tent, right? You're going to sit there and go, man, I'm a sitting duck right now. I'm in trouble. I got my tent, there's nothing. I can't hide. I mean, they're just going to steamroll over this thing. But the Lord says, I'm going to save the tents of Judah first. The tents of Judah, it's meant to contrast the strength of Jerusalem. And if the tents are getting saved first, it's meant to reveal that it's the Lord that's doing the work. This is beyond their own capability in themselves. It's not something they're able to do on their own. This is the Lord that's doing it very clearly. It's going to be a work of grace. Nobody's going to be able to think that they are more deserving or contributed to the victory. Jerusalem's going to be sitting there going, wow, the Lord is saving them in their tents. Again, now Jerusalem on the flip side, they're going to be sitting here encouraged going, wow, that's great. We're in a walled city. We're in a fortified kind of place. And if the Lord's able to save them, then, man, we can take strength and courage and comfort in this now that God's going to, again, help on our behalf here. And again, Jerusalem's not going to be able to sit here and go, well, the Lord's helped us because look at how great we are. They're going to see that God is no respecter of persons. God's not showing favoritism. God is equally displaying that grace, saving those in the tents and saving those in Jerusalem as well. Nobody's going to be able to take pride in themselves, in their own ability, in their own might or strength. And how important that we be those that simply glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's by what he's done for us that we're able to stand, that we're able to have life. It's not by what we've done. Nobody can look at themselves and go, well, the Lord, you know, he saved me because, I mean, I was just such a trophy, right? I mean, I was just, who wouldn't, you know, look at me and save me, right? Nobody can do that. Nobody can sit here and go, I'm all that, because it's simply by God's grace. God's done the work of saving us. I'm a doofus. I'm an idiot. I'm a dummy. I've got nothing that I can offer to the Lord. Other than just saying, God, take my life and let it be yours, you know. It's all yours by your grace, God. We can only glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, right? And the people here are going to see that it's not because of us, what we've done. If the Lord's saving those in the tents, then we just simply praise him for his saving grace in our lives. And in verse 8, in that day, here's again that term, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Isn't this great? Don't you love this? Look at, he says, all those that are feeble. How many of you have ever felt feeble before? Ever felt feeble? Man, I had a big brother, and I had this nice pencil crayon box that my dad made. My dad worked with sheet metal. He made this nice pencil crayon case. This is back when I was like in college. And he made this great pencil case. And my brother comes along, and he writes, you know, in Sharpie marker, Brent is a Phoebe. You know, that was the big word, right? Ah, yeah, Phoebe, right? And he wrote that all over my pen. I'm like, man, big brothers, right? Terrible. Going to get back at him one day. Thanks, Ernie. That was a mercy laugh there for me. All right. I don't know if that was at me or with me. I don't know. But I mean, there's days where we can feel like a Phoebe, right? I mean, we can feel like we're just weak. But listen, the Lord says, all who is feeble among them in that day, they're going to be like David. Remember David? I mean, David, he goes out and he's slaying lions and bears. He takes five stones and he brings down a giant when he wasn't even fit to be in the army. He's just bringing food. He's the delivery boy. His brothers are looking, going, what are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. You have no business being here. And he's getting mocked just for being there. And he's inquiring, what's this guy all about? Why is he slamming my God? Nobody wants to do anything. David says, I'm going to step out. And he takes down a giant with one stone, one sling. Amazing. And so all these people on this day that are feeling weak and feeble, the Lord says, hey, guess what? You're going to be like David. You're going to fight strong and mighty. Hey, you're feeling weak today. You're feeling like you've got nothing to offer. Understand that the Lord wants to turn that around. And the Lord is able to do that if we're surrendered to him and saying, God, use me. I'm weak, but let me fight valiantly for you, God. Let me be used of you, Lord. Let me do great things for you. You know what? When we give ourselves to the Lord that way, God is able to do great things through you. And he desires to work in you and with you. Don't you love that? God could just come in and say, you know what, guys, just sit back. You're a bunch of Phoebes. Just sit in the corner. I'll take care of this. But God uses them. God loves to work with his people. And God wants to do that in your life. And nobody has an excuse to say, oh, it's just not really me. I'm just not really gifted that way. I'm not really strong. These people, I'm sure, were thinking, I'm not gifted to do this. But the feeble are going to fight like David. That's impressive. I pray that we're ready to say, God, let me move forward. Let me fight like David. Make me like that, God. Do that work in me. Use me in that way. And it says the house of David will be like God or the angel of the Lord. We saw the angel of the Lord many times come on Israel's behalf in the Old Testament. Who was the angel of the Lord? It was that pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, showing up to do battle. Remember when the Assyrians were coming against Jerusalem, laying siege by King Sennacherib, and he comes, leads his army of 185,000, and they're laying siege to Jerusalem, and they're all thinking, it's just a matter of time before they break through and we're done. And all these armies of the Assyrians are camped out. Well, it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 19 that night the army, the angel of the Lord went out and he slew them all. And Israel wakes up the next day and they're thinking, oh man, here we go. We got to get up and face the taunts of the Assyrians. They get up and they see just a bloodbath over there. They just see 185,000 corpses laying in the valley. That's the angel of the Lord. And the word says here that those descendants of David are going to be like that angel of the Lord that's going to bring down multitudes. Because the Lord is fighting on their behalf. Man, what a day that's going to be. So, we see here this deliverer that's coming. The Messiah as their deliverer. Well, let's look here in verse 10. This is gets exciting here because verse 10 now, we begin to look at this recognition now of the Messiah. A fascinating passage of scripture that we have before us here. And it confirms for us here, guys, that God is not done with Israel. If you hear people say, you know what, the church has replaced Israel. Israel's done. Israel's forfeited all the promises of God. They're disqualified. They're done. If you hear people teach that, you point them to scripture and say, God is not done with Israel. God gave them unconditional promises. And we see through the word that God has a plan for Israel. Israel still fits in the program of God. Romans 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, he says. No way, Jose. And we see that right here in verse 10. Look at this. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is all pointing ahead again to that future day when Israel is going to have their eyes open. Remember that blindness in part has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, as we read in Romans 11 earlier. Listen, there's coming a day when the last of the Gentiles is going to come in. There's a time when the Lord has planned when that last Gentile is going to get saved. I believe it's coming soon. And the Lord says, okay, that's it. Boom, let's meet up in the clouds and let me bring you home. And the church is going to be raptured up. And at that time, the Lord says, it's time now to begin to deal with Israel and use Israel as they've always intended to be used, to be a light in the world. And I'm going to declare and display my strength and my might once more through my people Israel. That's what's going to happen here. So there's coming a day when the Lord will once again call out to Israel. And notice he's going to draw them by his grace. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. The spirit of grace that's going to be poured out to them. And it says they're going to look unto Jesus. They will look on me. Who's the me that we've been seeing throughout this passage so far? It's the Lord. They're going to look on me. But this time it's going to be different. This time it'll be with hearts of understanding that Jesus is their Messiah. There's going to be this heart of supplication, the spirit of grace and supplication. They're going to yield themselves to the Lord. They're going to cry out to the Lord. And they're going to understand that Jesus is indeed their Messiah. They will realize that they had rejected him. But here he is now as this indeed promised one. And this verse is very interesting. Because in the original Hebrew, there's an untranslated word after that phrase, they will look on me. It's the Hebrew letters Aleph and Ta. It's the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, this verse could be read, then they will look on me, the first and the last, the beginning and end, or the Alpha and the Omega, whom they pierced. It's speaking of Jesus Christ that they're going to see coming again, having their eyes opened. They will look on me, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, as Jesus has referred to himself as in Revelation. You know, Jews have had a hard time in this passage. Not only does it predict how their Messiah would die long before that means of execution was practiced, but they wonder how could God be pierced. It's all explained in the first coming of Jesus, the one that they rejected. The very way it has been foretold through scriptures that Jesus must die. And again, we see scriptures hundreds of years being mentioned before this form of execution, crucifixion, was ever put in place. Look at Psalm 22, verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jews had a hard time. They would spiritualize scriptures like this, thinking, what? That can't be our Messiah. No way could he be pierced. But yet Jesus came, and he fulfilled this perfectly in crucifixion. Going all the way back to the Old Testament again, to the first five books of the Bible, where, again, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. Jesus would be hung. He would take the curse of God for us, for our sin. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So Jesus will come, and now he's returning, revealing these piercings that he received. Many believe that the only thing of human source that we'll see in heaven is the scars of Jesus. The scars will remain, I believe, to be a reminder for us of what he did, the price that was paid for our redemption. Look at how simple is the way of salvation. Notice what it says in verse 10. They will look on me. They will look on me. That's what it's all about here, guys. It's a looking unto Jesus. More so, it's a looking away from all that would seek to present one as righteous and clean in themselves. And it's looking to Jesus in trust and complete dependency upon the work he's done for us. It's his finished work that saves us. And it requires us looking unto him. It's not about just praying a prayer in your heart saying, well, Lord, come into my life. Make me well. It's not about praying a prayer. It's about looking unto him. That's what repentance is all about. Repentance is turning away. That's what that word means. And you've heard me say it many times. It's simply a change of mind. It's like doing a U-turn. You're saying, I was going this way. I was living for this. I was trusting this. But I'm turning away from that. And I'm turning now to Jesus. I'm looking unto him. Looking unto him with a dependency, a trust in the work he's done for me. That's the way of salvation. It's simple. It's not about a bunch of hoops you have to jump through. It's about turning to the right source of salvation, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit of grace that enables them to do this, and it's by God's grace alone that we are saved. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. See, unmerited favor of God means you can't earn it, guys. You can't pay for it. Don't try. You know that many people still struggle with this because we have a hard... Do you have a hard time receiving things for free? I don't. I'll take anything if you want to give it to me. But some of us... Some have a hard time receiving things for free. Somebody gives you something, you go, oh, no, I can't accept that. No, you ever do that, right? I can't accept that. That's how much was that? Let me pay you for that. No, please. We have a hard time receiving things for free, don't we? Sadly, it's the same way with salvation. We think, Lord, I need to pay you back for this. I owe you now. I need to give something back to you. The Lord's not interested in you trying to pay back because you can never pay back the cost that it was for our salvation. Jesus had to die on a cross for us. We gave him all of our sin, and he gave us eternal life in return, salvation, forgiveness of sin, cleansing. Don't think that you can pay for that. It cheapens the work that Christ has done when we think that we can do something that will pay it back. It cheapens the work of Christ. Receive it in grace, guys. Receive it in thanksgiving, and be thankful for what he's done for you. It's this attitude of just repentance, turning to him. And notice in verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. So as this battle of Armageddon unfolds, and it looks like Jerusalem is going to be devoured, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back physically, literally, and he's going to stop the nations that are being led by the Antichrist coming against Israel. The Lord is going to come down and literally and physically stop these nations. And it's going to be like the morning at Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. That's where King Josiah, a beloved king in Judah, died there in the valley of Megiddo. And there was great mourning in the land, and there's going to be great mourning as people here now look to the Lord Jesus. And they understand who he is. There's going to be a great mourning. Notice it says in verse 10 there that they're going to mourn as one mourns and grieves for a firstborn. If a family lost a firstborn or their only son, that was a heavy weight because that was kind of like your livelihood. That was like your retirement plan right there. They were going to bring help for you. And if you lost that firstborn or that only son, you felt very much alone, desolate, like, you're going to be in great need now. There's great mourning that would come from that. And there's going to be great mourning now when they see Jesus, the Messiah, coming. It's going to be like that mourning in the plain of Megiddo, which is where this is all going to unfold as Jesus comes back for them. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So here we see these last few verses, great emphasis made on the mourning that's going to take place. And it's a mourning that will be done corporately and privately or individually. We read here how the wives are going to mourn by themselves. This is where many believe that the custom for women to sit separately from the men in the synagogues originated from. These words are quoted in the Talmud as an argument for separating men and women in worship. Pastor Randy's really tried to enforce that here too. And I said, Randy, listen, no, let's keep everybody together here. We don't want to, imagine women on one side, men on the other side. Maybe we should try that one day. I don't know. What do you guys think? Okay, we'll skip it. But that's where they get this idea from, because they're all mourning. But see, what's happening here is it's not a case to say, let's separate. Let's worship, you know, like either side, separate. It's not a case for that. It's displaying here this attitude of repentance and mourning that's so strong here now. It's going beyond any of the closest ties that you will have on earth here. Closest ties be between a husband and a wife. We're one, but yet they're going to see their need now to mourn individually or separately as they look to the Lord. It's going to transcend the closest of relational ties here on earth. Each group will want to be on their own, and they're going to want to be alone with God during this time of mourning. It's going to be impacting and effectual here. And notice it's the family, the house of David, the house of Nathan, and the house of Levi. David was a king. Nathan, remember, he was the prophet. Levi was a priest. So we have the three offices being mentioned here: king, prophet, and priest. Shimei was a grandson of Levi, who's a priest as well. So each office is represented here. And notice that it means that they're all guilty before the Lord, and they're all in need of mourning. No class of people, no group is going to sit there and go, listen, it's for you guys. You guys really messed up. You priests, you've gone bad. But the prophets over here, no, we've been all right. You guys, no, everybody's going to need to mourn together here and do that before the Lord. But notice what comes after repentance and mourning. We're going to cover this next chapter very briefly and quickly. But notice what comes after repentance and mourning. This is good. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, once more, in that day, this is what's happening here now. The Lord is coming. The people are looking to him. Their eyes are being opened, and they're repenting. They're looking unto Jesus. But in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The Lord is going to pour out a fountain for cleansing from sin. Notice this here, the order, right? Because the people, they look unto Jesus in repentance. Sometimes people think, you know what? All right, you make sense. The gospel, I understand it. But, you know, I need to get a few things in order before I come to Jesus. I need to clean a few things up before I look unto Jesus. You ever hear people say that? I've heard people say that, and it bothers me so much because they get it backwards. We're called simply to look unto Jesus, to call out to him. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And as we call unto him, guess what he's going to do? He's going to begin to do that work of cleansing. And in this day, a fountain is going to be opened up. I believe it's like this unending flow of water, like a big geyser just gushing out that doesn't have a stop or a limit to it. And it's going to be available for the cleansing of the people. You don't need to fix yourself up before you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus because you need to be fixed up. And you need his salvation. And you need his grace in your life. And you need his cleansing work in your life. That's why you come to Jesus. And you come repenting, confessing, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty, Lord, and I need you. So here I am, God. I'm putting my trust in you now. And when you do that, you're saved, you're born again. And the Lord begins to do that work of sanctification, of cleansing in your life. It's not up to you. The Lord's going to do that work. But we desire to grow in him, to look to him, to learn of him. And he'll do that work of cleansing in your life. There was a man in the 1700s who was studying law, preparing to take his final exam, but he suffered a mental breakdown. He struggled with those things so much, and he couldn't write it, and he just kind of sort of fell apart. But he was trying to cope with this, and one day he's looking at Romans 3:25, which says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And through this verse, this man realized that he could have a personal relationship with Christ and that he was forgiven. And he went on to go into the ministry and work with John Newton, who produced many hymns. And together with John Newton, this man produced a hymnal of over 300 hymns. This man was named William Cooper. And he wrote a beloved hymn. Anybody know the name of that hymn that he wrote? One of them? There is a fountain. There's a fountain filled with blood, it says, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stains. Another verse says, ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. He wrote that hymn, there is a fountain. And we are plunged beneath that flood and we lose all our guilty stains. I'm so glad for this fountain that's been opened up in our lives that brings this perpetual, effectual cleansing of our sin, past, present, future sins. There's only one source that can provide this type of cleansing. It's the fountain of the Lord. Nothing else can cleanse. Remember Pilate tried washing his hands. He says, I am innocent of this man's blood. He tried to wash himself up. Many people are trying to do that. They're looking to other fountains of the world to bring some kind of hope and cleansing. There's only one source, guys. It's in the fountain of the Lord. So Jesus Christ, that's going to bring that cleansing and forgiveness of sin in your lives. I pray that you are leaning upon him, that you're looking unto him and experiencing that living water washing through, bringing cleansing and that work in your life. So after Israel experiences repentance, they're going to experience purification. And God doesn't, again, it doesn't say get clean and then come to me. He says, come to me and I will clean you up. Aren't you glad for that? And that's what we see here now in the next few verses. Is this cleansing that goes out even upon the land. There'll be cleansing spiritually, but there's also going to be this cleansing physically in the land from all the idols and false prophets that are polluting it. Look at verse 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because he has spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. When he prophesies, they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer. For a man taught me to deceive or to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So there's this cleansing that's taking place now in the land, not just spiritually, but physically, removing all those things that have been polluting them for so long. And notice, these false prophets who had spoken lies, they're going to be put to death just as they were, the people were to do according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6 to 9, that spoke of anybody that prophesies falsely. They're to be put to death. They're to be stoned. And this would even be carried out by that person's parents now. Think about that. You read a verse of that, you go, oh man, these parents, what's the matter with them? They're so brutal. They're so barbaric. Why would they do that? But understand that there's going to be such a commitment to the things of the Lord at this time that even close earthly ties are not going to cover up sin. There will be such this commitment to the Lord and desire for the things of the Lord and this cleansing of the Lord that even parents now will say, listen, my love for the Lord is so much greater than my love for anything else that even with you, I can't overlook or cover up this. This is sin that's going to pollute the land, pollute the nation, and needs to be done away with. And even parents will take out their children if need be, if they're causing that kind of problem and pollution of sin. And those that have prophesied lies, it says here that they're going to try to cover it up. They're not going to wear the typical prophet's garments that they come on the scene and people know, oh man, there's a prophet. Look at what he's wearing. They're going to cover up in different robe, you know. They will not wear, it says, a robe of coarse hair, which was the typical prophet's garments. They're going to wear something else. They're going to come on the scene and be like, try to fit in. Hey, what's going on? You guys heard anything lately? Any prophets say anything weird? Because, man, let's get them. And they're going to be the guilty party. But they're going to kind of come in and try to deceive people. Verse 6 here now is interesting because it's a verse. One will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. It's a verse that has often been linked to the Messiah, a reference to the Messiah. But in this context that we're dealing with false prophets. And I believe that it's a better fit to that description here. Because prophets, what would they do? They would often cut themselves in these pagan rituals, right? That was a part of their worship. We remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, with the prophets of Baal coming up in the showdown with Elijah. And it said that these prophets of Baal, they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. This was a form of pagan practice that they would do. And so there will be prophets that have practiced these things, and it's going to reveal, they're going to come on the scene and they're going to be wounded. And it's going to reveal their character that they've been practicing these things. And people are going to go, where'd you get these wounds? And they're going to try to cover it up, right? They're going to try to, well, you know, it's just wrestling with some friends back home and things got out of hand. We knocked over a lamp and it kind of cut me, you know. I mean, they're going to try to make up stories. Oh, I got these wounds in my friend's house. We're just hanging out, having fun. Got carried away, wrestling around, you know. And that's, we see that happen today even, sadly, with people that have gone through abuse and they try to cover it up, you know. Black eye, what happened? Oh, I just, you know, walked into a door, silly me. You know, like, man, you must have hit that door just perfect to get that black eye. But people are trying to cover up. They don't want to reveal the truth. And so they give you another story. That's what the prophets here, these false prophets, are going to do. Because they're going to understand there's such a desire for the things of the Lord to remove all this sin and pollution. And they're going to try to, you know, fit in a sense here and get away with these things. And I pray that we just have that same heart and desire, guys, that we say, you know, if there is sin in my life, if there are things around me that is going to pollute me or pollute my family, pollute my church, pollute this land, I want to see that gone. I want my love for the Lord to be so much greater than my love for sin. May that be the case in our lives today. Look at verse 7 as we end here. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Zechariah returns now to the image of the shepherd. For all this cleansing and purifying to take place, the good shepherd would be struck, and it'd be God's doing. Isaiah 53:10 says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was an act that was difficult for God to do, no doubt, but the end result would be glorious. God knew that through Jesus going to the cross, you know, life would come from that. People would be saved. And notice, the Lord said it would be done to his companion. His companion. Listen to what Feinberg says in his commentary. God is speaking of one as my companion, my associate, my friend, my confidant. The one united to me, the one whom I have associated with myself, my equal, my nearest of kin. It would not be possible to state in stronger terms the unimpeachable deity of the Messiah of Israel. We see here a very great claim to the deity of Jesus Christ here, as God is speaking of one that is his companion, his nearest of kin, his equal in a sense. It's an affirmation to the Godhead, to the deity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus quoted this passage in Matthew 26:31 in reference to the disciples being scattered at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, that you strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. Jesus quoted that. But it was a broader fulfillment too of all Israel being scattered since the shepherd Jesus was crucified at Calvary. Because for centuries, Israel largely has been dispersed throughout the nation, haven't they? They are beginning to come back to their land, as Zechariah 10 has prophesied, but they're going to be scattered again, as I said, during the tribulation period, as the Antichrist is filled with that fury against them. But they're going to be brought back into the land. But notice here what we read in verse 8 to 9, that it'll come with difficulty, no doubt. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. It would seem that through this tribulation period that we began our study with, 2/3 of Israel is going to succumb to death, as it shows us here. And we can understand Jesus' words here in Matthew 24:21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. That tribulation period is going to be an intense time where there's going to be much destruction that will unfold. And the idea here is that 2/3 of Israel is going to perish. But the Lord's going to save a remnant as he always has. He's going to preserve a remnant. He's going to bring them through the fire. They'll come through a period of trial. but it's going to be what's going to allow them once more to see the God, to see their God at work, and for them to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior, to look unto him. It's going to be through this time. Understand that trials that we go through, guys, there's purpose for them. There's reasons for them. We don't enjoy trials. We don't sit here and wish them upon ourselves or anybody else. Maybe you wish them upon other people, but don't do that. That's not kind. But there are times where the Lord allows trials in our life because he understands that it's going to be through that refining fire that he's going to do a greater work. That there's going to be that process that's going to draw us even closer to him. And it's going to be that for Israel. It's going to be that trial that they're going to go through during this end time that they're going to feel, I say not alone, but that they're going to turn to the Lord. And notice, don't you love this? God once more is going to say, this is my people. And they're going to say, the Lord is my God. They're not saying that nationally right now. Much of Israel is very secular. But there are many that are having their eyes open, many Jews that are indeed looking at Jesus and saying, yes, he is God. He is my Savior. But there's going to come a time in that day when nationally Israel is going to repent. That's why Paul says that all Israel will be saved. Not because they're Jew, but because in that day there's going to be a national repentance and a turning to the Lord, as the Lord does a work in them and through them and draws them through, brings them back into their land when he's going to set foot upon that land again. And we're going to look at that next week in Zechariah 14 as we wrap up our study here in Zechariah. It's going to be great as we look at the return of the Lord. Guys, understand that trials may come. We may go through difficulty today, but just know the King is coming. Amen? Are you looking forward to seeing the King? Jesus our Lord. It's going to be a great day. It's coming soon, guys. So may we be ready. Let's pray. Worship team, come on up. We're going to just close with one more song here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day together today that we have to just come and worship you. You are our deliverer, our Savior. You're our King. We thank you, Lord, for the work you've done in our lives in saving us and pouring out that grace in our lives, that fountain of cleansing from sin. Thank you, God, for purifying us. Lord, we know that you're not done with us. God, there's still much work to be done, but may we live lives surrendered, yielded to you, saying, God, have your way with me. I am yours. And may I live for you, God. Lord, do that work here today. Thank you, Lord, that you are coming again as we look in your word. Lord, these things that we see happening in this world, it's temporary. You're coming again and you're unfolding all things according to your time, according to your plan. God, we look forward to that day when we'll be with you. So, Lord, may we live with our eyes just set upon you now, looking unto you, our hope, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Lord. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.